I'd first like to express my appreciation to Dave for picking a song to start the service out that reflects the truths of Ezekiel, and then Jim for reading a passage of scripture that also dealt with those issues in John's gospel, and then of course Vince and the group picking the songs that so reflect some of the truths that we're going to deal with in Ezekiel at some point in time at least, but not this morning. This last week, I was doing some research and some study in Psalms, and in the course of doing that, I got a little carried away with it, and I just kept going further and further and further, and then I just couldn't help myself. I just got into a psalm. And what you're going to have this morning is just kind of more personal than normal, maybe. Because what I want to share with you this morning is something that's really unusual in the scripture about the Psalms. Usually when a person looks at the scripture and tries to make an assertion to assess a different genre, different types of scripture, they come to the Psalms and they find messianic Psalms and many other kind of imprecatory psalms and so forth. But primarily the psalms are points of praise. Opportunity for God's people to express themselves. As I listened to the songs we sang this morning, both the hymn at the beginning and these, primarily the songs that we sang this morning would be considered to be descriptive psalms because they focus on the greatness and character of our God. Four of your course is actually focused on that. One didn't. One talked about the declarative psalm, which was a declaration of God's doing rather than who God is. So if you were cataloging it according to the psalms, you'd say you'd have four descriptive psalms and one declarative psalm. Good songs, all of them. And so as I was reading through the scripture, I got caught up in many of the psalms, and like, for instance, many of us know Psalm 100. You've heard that. We almost always do that at some point in time in Thanksgiving. It's one of those psalms that make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Remember that one? And it talks about serving the Lord with gladness, come before him, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Those are the kind of psalms you find often throughout the whole book of Psalms regarding psalms that are descriptive in nature. They focus and say, let's look at who God is. So you should read those psalms or sing those songs in a way that would say, I really want to know who God is at this point in time. And go away from it with a sense of worship and honor and glory to God Almighty. The second branch, which is less popular or less frequent in the scripture, is the psalms that are called declarative psalms. And a declarative psalm focuses more on what God does than who he is. And there's many of those within the scripture as well. Psalm 67 is one prime example of it. It talks about what God's did for the people of Israel. Now, in both of those cases, we have practiced those psalms this morning. We practiced them. We practiced both descriptive and declarative psalms. We sang songs to both emphasize the character of God and the actions of God. And we've done this corporately. At least I hope we did it corporately. And what I mean by that is not that you sang, but you at least joined in praise together. And whether you can sing or can't sing, or you sing loud or don't sing loud, if you're on tune or not, it doesn't really make any difference. If we join together corporately, as a body of believers, we've come together to say we believe what the scripture teaches about who our God is. And we'd all say, praise God, holy, holy, holy. Or we'd come together as a body of people and say, we come together to say, thank God that he saved such wretches like us. And we'd say, thank God, and declare, that's why we say declare rather than describe, we would declare the great works of God. And we sometimes do that collectively, do we not? And so I want to give a testimony, and we all sit there and say, amen, yes, that's true. I'm saved, thank God, look what God's done for me, or God delivered me, or God did this. And we do those things publicly. What's really rare in Scripture is private praises. those praises that were done privately, all by yourself, not done in a corporate room, not done together in a worship service, not done as a body of believers where we join together to do it, but where just one person sits in his closet all by himself or herself and says, God, I want to talk to you. Private. I want to talk about a private psalm today. And the reason I want to do is because it threw me off track this week and said I need to focus on this psalm. So I'm kind of going to share some of the thoughts I had regarding the psalm. So take your Bibles and turn to Jonah. Yes, Jonah. Jonah, chapter 2, is an example of a declarative psalm. Jonah was all by himself. Do you know why? It wasn't his choice. True? Okay, he was all by himself. There wasn't anybody around. There was no audience. There was no one going to hear how he sang. There was no one going to hear what he had to say except God. And this is one of the best examples in all of Scripture of a private, declarative praise. Private. And so as I read this last week and kept going over and over and over Jonah chapter 2, I kept thinking, is this what I would have done if I had found myself all alone with God? And then I started reflecting for myself, sometimes when I'm all alone, I got something else to say. I have comments about how my life is or what's gone wrong or what I want fixed, or it gives me opportunity to gripe where no one's listening. And I thought, this is how I would like to be able to do better, you know, when I'm all alone. So take your Bibles, Jonah chapter 2, and it tells us that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet while I will look again toward your holy temple, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You can pray anywhere. Doesn't matter where you are. I'm often amazed about how Christians will argue against the state or government and say, well, you can't stop us from praying. As if anybody could ever stop us from praying. Now, they could cut your tongue out. They could remove your vocal cords. But people can't stop you from praying. I can't imagine the task of having seaweeds wrapped around my head, gulping seawater on a regular basis for 3 days, and even finding the desire to pray, much less the capacity to pray. But no matter what the circumstances, when it comes to declaring the greatness of our God and declaring the greatness of his works within me, it is always appropriate, no matter how difficult it is, that I find a way to praise my God. I have to do that. I have to access the throne of grace, and God has provided me this access even if I am in error. Jonah was in error. He was in his situation as I have been and as you have been, in a place where I should not have been. And yet, even in the midst of that kind of calamity and the consequence of that calamity, he found a way to say, I will declare to God the greatness of what he does. And that I can still pray. Now, certainly there is an issue of humility. There's certainly an issue of repentance. But I need to understand in my own personal closet, in my own personal life, not as a corporate situation, not as a joint effort for us as a body of believers, but me, all by myself, I have to recognize that God wants me to pray. He wants me to seek him. It's not about family or friends or the church. It's about me communicating with God Almighty all by myself. Nobody hears what I say. Nobody is judging my prayer. No one's trying to evaluate my words. No one's sitting back and saying, well, I wish he should have said it this way or that way. Nobody's doing anything. It's just me and God all by ourselves, and we're speaking, and God it is that's directed me to pray, to praise him. It's not like Paul and Silas who sat in jail and prayed and sang together so that all around them could hear. It's just me and God alone. And so he prayed. He prayed from the fish's belly. Who did he pray to? Look at verse 1 again. It says he prayed to who? Look at the pronoun that precedes the word God. It's possessive. His God. Do you know how important it is for us as believers when we're all alone with God to realize that regardless of what we do, even when we fail as miserably as Jonah failed, to know that he'll never be anything less than our God? He's still my God. Still. And I look at that and I think, there are times I forget that I'm a possession of his. And that he's a possession of mine. I have a God. And regardless how bad I am, regardless of if I'm sitting in the belly of a big fish, which I've never, by the way, sat in the belly of a big fish, but I have sat in the belly of certain fish of a different nature and felt just as alone and just as desperate and just as much doomed to failure. Just as much recognizing that I'm there because of my own problems, not because of somebody else's problems, but me and me alone, he's still my God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations? I say no. Or distress? I say no. Or persecutions? I say no. Or famine? I say no. Or nakedness? I say no. Or peril? I say no. Or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. I cannot imagine being in the belly of a fish with all the junk. This I cannot imagine. It's beyond my comprehension. I cannot explain it. I'd hate to see a picture of it. I hate to see what it smelled like. We've talked on many occasions with numerous of you that Jonah didn't have to say much when he got to Nineveh. Just look at him. Just take a good, deep breath and smell the booger. He was in trouble. And I can't imagine being in the midst of that situation and saying, you know what? Even though I'm here, and even though I'm here because of my own sinfulness, even though I'm here because of my own failures, it doesn't mean God has left. He's still my God. I believe with all my heart in the eternal security of the believer. I don't believe we do. We believe God has us securely in his hands because of our ability to maintain it. Because if there's anything we know by the life of Jonah, he did nothing to maintain it. and did plenty to lose it, and yet he was still his God. And so he prays, and as he prays to God in that place, and by the way, and you can write this down, it's a good quote, there's no better place to pray than the place God puts you. There's no better place to pray than the place that God puts you. That's for me, by the way. Because as I dwelt on this thing this last week, I kept thinking, well, yeah, but Lord, yeah, but Lord, yeah, but Lord. And he says, well, look where you are. Why are you there? God put me here. Why are you where you are? Because that's where God put you. And so he prays to God from the belly of this great big fish, and he cries unto the Lord. Why? Because of his what? Affliction. He cries to the Lord because his sinfulness, his failure, his fleeing from the presence of God brought him to the place where God needed to afflict him. That's why he's there. And God at times brings us to, if you will, our own insufficiencies, our own failures, so that we might get rid of some of the arrogance, some of the pride, some of the self-confidence. And so sometimes God places us under these points of affliction so that we would go into a closet all by ourselves and we'd pray to our God because of our afflictions. I think men ought always to pray. I think men ought always to seek God, that they might always speak to him. Job makes the comment, he says, do not cry for help. He says, the hypocrites, the hypocrites in their heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. I think for those of us who decide that God is the great God of the universe, that there's no room for pride and arrogance, that when we're in the midst of affliction and hard times, that we will pray, because God wants us to pray. And as he prays to God out of the belly of this great fish, whatever this fish was, what does he hear? Look at verse 2, the last phrase of verse 2, or the middle phrase there. He answers me. So he says, out of the belly of Sheol, the idea of death, if you will, in the scripture, and the separation. Sheol was the place of no return. It wasn't that Jonah had absolute, unequivocal evidence he's going to get out of his place. In fact, if you were on board a ship, I know that a few people go on cruises here. How many have been on a cruise? Can you imagine you're on a cruise, and they say, we've got a big storm coming in. We don't know what the problem is. But we think it's Rod and Roy. Everyone knows Rod and Roy, yeah? Okay, let's just throw them off board this ship. And apparently on Carnival they're doing that now. I don't really know. Either that or the electrical problems. But anyway, can you imagine we getting a note, Rod and Roy aren't here today because they've been thrown overboard. Okay, and lo and behold, when they hit the water, a huge fish swallowed them. And no one's going to sit back and say, it'll be okay. No one's going to say that. You can say, well, if they got thrown in the ocean in the first place, I doubt you could tread water that long, right? And then if a big fish comes up and the fish is able to swallow you in the first place, that would be rather significant, right? And then the fish takes off and you go, well, all right, they're gone. All right, one less tidy member of the church. Because you get thrown overboard and get swallowed by a fish, you're in a no-return place, folks. You're done. You're in Sheol. You're in a place you're not going to get out of this. This is a place of Sheol, yet even though it's the non-returnable place, even though it's the place of the forgotten, even though it's the place where no one will remember you again, it is not the place that God cannot deal with. And I know for myself, as I was going through this thought process in my mind, as I sat in my office, I said, it doesn't matter where I am and how bleak it looks and how utterly hopeless it looks, with God, he's still there. He'll never leave me, never forsake me. He says, I'm in this horrible situation. Look at verse 3. Why am I there? You cast me into the deep. Wait a minute. I thought the sailors cast him in the deep. You remember chapter 1. The sailors are throwing all the stuff overboard, and they realize we got a big problem here. And then Jonah says, I'm your problem. And so they tried to fix it, but they couldn't fix it. So they picked him up and threw him overboard. But who threw him overboard? Please understand. Please get this. If it's happening in my life, it's because my God, who is sovereign, is in control of my life. And instrumentality is irrelevant when it comes to our prayer to God. Our prayers so often focus on individuals who become our problems or situations that become our problems, when in reality what we need to be looking at is my God thought this was good for me? And my God has caused this individual to throw me overboard. We don't do that. We much rather pray the imprecatory psalms. God, give them what they deserve. That's our prayer. That's our praise. We want to focus on the person who has become a problem and focus on casting aspersions upon that individual, praying that God will deal with that person, when in reality what we need to pray is pray like Jonah did. God, I know you put me here. You did. It's in your hands. All things work together for good to those that love God, called according to his purposes. He says, you've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now look at the latter part of verse 3. The flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. They closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. Please understand, this was not a figurative kind of phrase and flower way to talk about problems. He was really there. And there are times when God puts us in the reality of the world, this ugly, and God's waves and billows go over us, and he felt the reality of this into this deep, and the noise of the waterfalls and the waves were going over him. This was real water. This was real waves. This was real seaweed. This is a real fish, and he was in real trouble. But whose waves are they? Whose? God's. Whose billows are they? Whose fish is it? And whose prophet is it? And we sit back in our room, in our closet, and we're all alone. We're not with a group of people. We're not in a corporate meeting. We're not worshiping jointly together. We're sitting all by ourselves, and we're saying, God, these things that you have brought them to me. They're yours. They're your afflictions. They're your waves. They're your seaweed. They're your problems you brought to your servant. He says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth and its bars closed behind me forever. It looks from every human capacity to say, there's no way I'm getting out of this jail. How many have ever felt hopeless? Ever feel it? Ever sit and look at a situation, whether that situation is a physical or financial or relationship issues, and say, I just don't know how I'm going to get out of this. He says, the bars have closed behind me. He says, I'm in Sheol, and I've come to the end of myself, and I can find no way out. And then he gives the ultimate statement of discouragement in verse 4. He says this, I have been cast out of your sight. Our sin, as in Jonah's case, has caused us to have a rift between he and us, and it appears at times in the midst of our own rebellion that God is awful silent and awful far away. And it feels at times that he's cast us out of our sight because of our own wickedness. But we need to understand God has not moved, nor has God forsaken us. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And he makes a long list there and basically says, there's no place I can go that God is not there. The author of Hebrews says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And even though I might feel at times I've been cast out of his sight, I'm never out of his sight. God always has me in sight. Always. He sees me. And so what does he say? Look at verse 4. Latter part of verse 4. What's it say? I'll look again. Where? Toward your holy temple. This may not work. Would all the women stand up on this side, please? All the women. If you're a female, stand up. If you're a man, would you guys stand up? All the men on this side. Women that side, men stand up on this side. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to do it quickly. I don't want you to think through it. I just want you to do it. All right? Raise your right hand. All right, how many raise their left hand instead? Anybody? Everyone got right hand up? See how you did that? That was really, really quick, right? Don't think. Don't cheat. Don't look at someone else and say, oh, that's the right hand. Oh, okay. All right. I don't want you to cheat now. I want you to do exactly what I say when I say to do it, and don't think about it. Everyone point to the east. All right, who cheated? Who was looking at somebody else? Who doesn't know where the east is? There, look at, where's the east? There. All right, you may be seated. Say, well, what's that got to do with it? Where's the temple? Where's the temple? The one that he was talking about. Where's the temple? He was in a fish in the sea, probably the Mediterranean Sea. The temple would have been to the east, okay? You can't find the east in daylight. Imagine, if you will, in the belly of a fish that's going and going and going and down and up, seaweed around your head and waves, billows, and everything down to the mountains, up and up. You understand? I'm going to look to the east. Yeah, right. But he's going to try. He's going to look for that which would bring some measure of comfort to him. It's the place, if you will, for the Jew that was the place of his abiding on this earth. He was going to look for that statement, if you will, of his faith that says, I'm going to make every effort in my feeble circumstances and my horrible situations to see where God resides. In other words, I want again to be in the presence of God. You remember when he fled? What's it say in chapter 1? It says he fled from the presence of God. His failure is to run from the presence of God. To run in such a way that God is no longer there. Now he's in the belly of the fish and he realizes that there's only one hope for all of us as believers. And what is that? To reside in the presence of God. And when we're alone in our closets and we're all alone with God, it's not a matter of griping and complaining and telling the fixed situations. It's to say, God, I want to live in your presence. I desire to be around you. And as long as I'm in your presence, it doesn't matter even if I'm in the belly of a fish. Reside in the presence of God. He says the waters wrapped, the seaweed wrapped around him, moorings and all the rest. And he comes down to verse 7. He says, my soul fainted within me, and I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. His soul was in the depth of discouragement. And I would say, in all of us who have been soul weary, the only answer for the fainting soul-weary saint is to remember our Lord. When we sit back and we think back to the precious work of God in our life and salvation, redemption, remind ourselves that God reached down in his sovereign grace and picked me up out of a host of sinners and saved me by his grace. Remind myself of his unlimited power, his unending grace, his unlimited mercy upon me who never deserved it. And I can sit in the belly of that fish and I can say, I don't deserve your thinking of me. I don't deserve your deliverance, but neither did I deserve it when you saved me. I never deserved it. We sit back and think, well, I shouldn't be asking this. Well, when should you? When have we ever done enough to ask God anything? We sometimes think we can sit back and say, God, I've been really good. Will you do this for me? How good do you have to be? If you think you can earn God's pleasures, it's no longer God's pleasures you've earned. It's you've earned God's obligation. I don't think any of us have done enough to earn God's obligation. I think whenever we pray in the belly of a fish or otherwise, we pray, we ask God, I'm fainting within me. God, I don't deserve anything you show me, any mercy you give me, any grace you impart to me. I deserve none of it. But God, I cry to you for it. And you have shown me time after time after time that your mercy will be given in spite of me. He says, you are the one who grants mercy. You are the one we pray to. He says, you have brought my life out of the pit. Back up in verse 6. It's hard to imagine when we're in the midst of tragedies and anguish and affliction that God's a great life giver. It's hardest to imagine at times that God could do anything about this situation. But God can even take the worst of circumstances, whatever they might be, and there is nothing too hard for my God. I was thinking in Jonah's case, I don't know how God made this big fish. I don't know. I think it would have been kind of cool, maybe we can ask Jonah when we get there, that Jonah was picked up and tossed, and as he was tossed, poof, a big fish appeared. Because it's a specially designed fish just for him, right? And he swallowed him and took him. I don't suppose God, who is capable of making the fish, isn't also of taking care of the person in the fish. And I dare say that if God, who can make the fish, and God prepared that fish in a special way and put his special prophet in that place, God also could be the life giver of the person inside that fish. That there's nothing God can't do. If God made all of this, did he make all of this? Can God take care of it? He can do whatever he wants. Why? He's the life giver. He's the one that has control of all of it. He is the one who takes care of it. Look to verse 8. So, Jonah's learned some lessons. Let's look at the first one, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Had Jonah ever seen idols being used? Sure. Recently? Sure. They're battling the waves and the storm. Remember? And it says that the sailors all gathered together. It tells us in chapter 1, on this mighty tempest of the sea they were in, the ship was in the midst of being broken up and sunk. And all the mariners, all the sailors got together and were very afraid, naturally. And it says every one of them cried to their own God. They cried to their own gods. What response did they get from their own gods? Well, just what you would expect. If the own God doesn't exist, then what would you expect to get? A non-existent response. There's no response because there is no other gods. And so they grind their own gods, and in the midst of crying for their own gods, basically they were saying, by doing this, I'm disregarding and I'm forsaking the only place there's mercy. If I sit in my room and in my closet and I close my eyes and it's just between me and God, and I've come to God and I've said, God, I realize my situation is of my own making and I have caused this on myself, and that all that has happened to me, all the waves and all the billows and all the hardships and all the fainting and all the difficulty is because I have fled from the presence of God, I know there's only one place I can go to find mercy. And that's God Almighty. The only place I can go. No one else is going to help. Now, we want help from everybody. We run to people and say, would you help me out? Could you show me some mercy? Could you help me with this situation? And we're always looking for someone else to kind of help us along the way. But really, folks, the only place, and that's why this is private, the only place of real mercy is with God Almighty Himself. There's no hope in anything else. All those who seek mercy in idols are forsaken of mercy. But, verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Why? Why? I know with the boys that go camping, one of the things that they love to do is start fires. Is that correct? They love fire starting. We got some real problems with kids that want to start fires, but needless to say, they love to start fires, and they get wood and or they get batteries and steel wool or flint and steel, and they'll start fires, right? And sometimes starting a fire is difficult, right? Agreed? How many have been camping and had a hard time starting a fire, right? How many have ever tried to start a fire in the belly of a fish? Anybody? What kind of sacrifice is he going to do in the belly of the fish? First of all, he's going to have a hard time finding a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove, don't you think? There's not many sources of sacrificial animals in the belly of a fish. Now, this is an unusual fish, so maybe it was there, but I don't know. There's no priest. There was no temple to sacrifice. He couldn't do that. I mean, he had no choice. So what did he say? Well, what can I give God at this point in time? And that may be where we are. We find ourselves in these situations of our own making, in the disaster of our own rebellion and our own sin, fleeing from the presence of God, and we put ourselves in such a situation that we have no recourse and we have nothing we can do and nobody can do anything for us. And we say, all I can do is say, God, I thank you. That's it. I thank you. I give you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Love and thankfulness of heart to God are the life and soul of our duty. Without those kind of sacrifices of thanksgiving, nothing else matters. Gratitude is by divine appointment. Is to be expressed by sacrifice. And the offerer, in this case, Jonah, doesn't come to God and say, here is my lamb, here is my goat, here is my eternal doves. He says, here is my voice. I thank you. And he thanks God and gives him a voice of thanksgiving. It would seem almost out of place. It's almost like, God, thank you, but no thank you would be more appropriate. And yet he realizes that God needed to be thanked. And he says, not only does God need thanksgiving, but look what the last part of verse 9 says. He says, I will pay what I have vowed. There comes a time when we realize, and I think, it has to be private, or it should at least begin privately, that we say, here's the things that God wants of me as a believer. I have to be willing to give these things to God. In Jonah's case, it was, I've come to God, I'm your priest, I'm your prophet, I will go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do. And God called him to go to the city of Nineveh. He decided that wasn't what he wanted to do. And he fled from the presence of God. Now he says, listen, I no longer want to live that life. I want to live the life that says, whatever you want of me, you have. I'll fulfill my obligations. I will fulfill my vows. I'll do what I say. I don't think we think much of vows today. I think we make commitments, and it seems like it doesn't really matter about the commitment we make. That as long as a little pressure comes or our circumstances change, we don't keep our commitments. We think that's all right. Doesn't matter if politicians do what they say. We don't have to do what we say. People don't keep them. We stand before God and witnesses of people and marry a wife or marry a husband, and we vow to God about certain things and say we're going to keep those things, and then when the least little problem comes, we divorce. We dump our commitments. As a church, one of the things we do is we say as a church, when we come to this church, we look at that covenant and say, I make a commitment to this covenant. But then we just forget all about it. We never read it again, never think of it again. We don't think about commitments. Jonah, in the midst of his praise of declaration, says, I'm going to keep my commitments to God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It's hard to imagine in the belly of a fish that he thinks he's never going to get out of, that he'd make a commitment at this point in time. What's he do when he gets out? He just goes. He goes to Nineveh, because that's where God told him to go. Now, did he have problems? Yeah. What kind of prophet was he? Not a very good one. I mean, good enough to get everyone saved in the city, I suppose, right? But it doesn't tell us about sermons he preached or anything. Did he have a bad attitude in chapter 4? Yeah. Why? Because he was Jonah. What's Jonah have in common with us? Same thing, right? Are there times that God afflicts you and you deserve it? If anybody said no, I'd like to know right now. God afflicts us. And then we come and we say, oh God, you've afflicted me because I have sinned so desperately for you. I have fled from your presence. I have fled from my commitments to you and my vows. I've not kept them. I haven't done what I said I would do, both to my wife and my children, or my husband, or my boss, or my church. God, I ask your forgiveness. Help me. God helps us. And then the next week, we do it all over again. True? He says, I will pay my vows. Why? Look at the last phrase of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Wow. Is there any hope? Is there hope for Jonah? Yeah. How's it working out? We don't have a lot of record of Jonah after this, right? We don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he struggled from there on out. I don't know if he ended up in that same fish again. Could have. And there's times when we're sitting alone with God and we're declaring our praises to him all by ourselves and we're making comments that sound so much like this, God, here I am again. I'm saying this all over again. I've done it again. I have failed again. And I have to remind myself, it's not me. It's not my power. It's God's power that changes who I am. Salvation of my soul and change of my life is only in God Almighty. And so he finishes his psalm of declaration, and God applauds and smacks the fish, and the fish pukes him out on dry land. Wow. Miraculous? Beyond comprehension? There was no audience for this. There was no church group gathered together saying, Jonah, after the service was over and Jonah did his declaration and sang on the guitar or the bass, and he sang or hit the drums. And after the service, Jonah stood in the back, and they came up and said, "Jonah, that declaration of praise was just marvelous. He did such a great job." What, anybody? No one said, "Good sermon." No one said, "I really like the way you put those lyrics together. I really like the melody of that song. You hit all the right notes. You're on key for a change." No one there. No one heard any of this. This is between he and God. Don't you think we need more time with just us and God? Don't you think? Don't you think at times we get so busy with everything going on that we forget this is the God who loved us and saved us, and we don't spend any time with him? And we don't declare the praises of our God by ourselves. Not corporately, but by ourselves. This last week, as God worked in my heart and my life this last week, I kept saying to myself, "I'm too busy doing things that don't matter. I need to spend more time alone with God." Just need to spend more time alone with God. Close my door, and if someone calls, say, "I'm not available. I'm with God today." Don't you think? And maybe we just don't spend enough time with God all by ourselves. We're too busy for the show, the service. And I think probably the more important meeting is the one we had with him than it was the one we had with each other. Because I dare say the one we have with each other would be impacted greater than the one we had with him, if we would do it. I don't know if this challenged you as much as it challenged me. I don't know. I just felt in my heart, after God worked with me this week, I had to give it to you. Do with it what you will. I'll go back to Ezekiel next week. And all those who are doing music, I will not promise you anything. Because I don't know what God might do when I'm alone with him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great God of heaven, the God who is the life giver and the God of salvation, the God who owns the waves, the billows, the sea, the fish, and even the prophets. God, we're so grateful that there's nothing that can take place in our life that it doesn't come through the great hands of our sovereign God. Nor, Lord, is there anything that happens in our life that you don't have control over or that you cannot deliver from. God, we, like Jonah, would like to join with him to say, we will pay our vows. We will give him the sacrifice of our thanksgiving. God, help us as a body of believers to work more individually with our God, and that then he might work with us, that he might be glorified, honored, and exalted among this church. We pray, Lord, now for the service to follow as we meet together and have a meal. Pray you'll bless the food to us. We're so grateful for those who provided it for us. And we pray that we'll use it for your honor and glory as well. In Christ's name, amen.